Oh, I'm glad it's Thursday, folks. I'll have to admit that to you. Still 3 hours to go in my Thursday. Three exciting hours. And these exciting hours are going to be filled with several interesting subjects. We'll begin with one of your favorites. I know she is mine. Gretchen Passantino for the first half hour of the program. We'll talk about two pieces of news that she's covered in the Christian Research Journal. One having to do with the Raelians, kind of put a cap on that whole Raelian story and human cloning. And we've talked about him before, Harold Camping, founder and president of Family Radio, has a new book out. We'll find out what he has to say about the church. Gretchen Passantino is our guest in the first half hour of the program. The second half hour, we'll spend talking with Dennis Ingolsland. I'll get that down before the second half hour. We'll talk about the sources used by the leader of the group called the Jesus Seminar, John Dominic Cresson. He has sources by which he gathers his information on Jesus. He says Jesus was your average Jewish cynic. We'll see what our guest has to say in response to that in the second half hour of the program. At 4:30, you'll want to tune in. We have a half hour's conversation with Dr. Carlton McElwain. We're going to be speaking with him. He's from New York University, about media coverage of the war and reality TV shows. Those two things kind of go together, if you ask me. We'll talk about media bias, but more than that, how the medium itself affects the coverage of the war. And we'll round off today's issues, etc., with open lines. My question for you, I drive in from the east side. That is what they call Illinois around here. I drive in from Illinois every day. And as I was coming down Highway 40, I noticed a new billboard. You get kind of bored with the old ones, the tanning billboard, the Budweiser billboard. There's a billboard for insurance companies, for jewelry companies, everything. You get bored as you're driving in. I saw a new one. This one said simply, large words, Gothic type, God, when will this service be over? And then beneath it said, we've heard your prayers. And then it was the name of a church. The name is not entirely important. And for the next 10 minutes, as I drove into Clayton, I was thinking to myself, what in the world is that billboard selling? What are they trying to say? Well, it's obviously advertising a church, and it's obviously coming at the angle that people think the church service is either, one, too boring, or two, and I think more likely, too long. I think they're advertising a shorter church service. And it raised the question in my mind, one I'd like to hear from you on in the third hour of Issues, etc., during open lines. When it comes to church, how long is too long? An hour? An hour and a half? 2 hours? And another question for you, as we near Holy Week, do you think that the events of Holy Week, usually in most churches, at least some recitation of Christ's arrest, betrayal, trials, torture, suffering, and crucifixion is recounted. Do you think that's appropriate for children? If it were on television, you'd probably turn off the TV. I know that there are hours of this program early in the program where sometimes the content I know is not appropriate for kids. We talk about things like abortion or human cloning, other things like that. And I don't blame parents for turning off the radio when we're talking about those things if the kids are in the car. But what about the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus? Very gruesome stuff. Is it appropriate for children, especially in church? We'll talk about that in the third hour of Issues, etc. today. By the way, today is Thursday, April the 10th. And that means, if you've been listening, it's the last day that you can order our Issues, etc. book of the month for April called The Very First Easter and get it by Easter without paying additional shipping and handling charges. You can order it afterwards, of course, but you would have to pay additional shipping and handling charges to get it by Easter. You can call in the next 2 hours, Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When you call, be sure to mention Issues, etc., 1-800-325-3040. Tell them that you'd like to buy the Issues, etc., book of the month for April, The Very First Easter by Dr. Paul Meyer. The cost of the book is $12.99. Call before 5 today and avoid those extra shipping and handling charges and have it delivered by Easter for your kids, your grandkids, or your godchildren. 1-800-325-3040. Gretchen Pasentino is co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California. She's a regular guest here on Issues Etc. and news editor for the Christian Research Journal. Gretchen, welcome back.
Thank you so much, Todd. It's always good to speak with you.
We're going to be walking over two conversations. I think we've had these conversations before, but we're kind of filling in the gaps of this of these stories here. Let's begin, if we could, with the shorter of the two stories. And tell us again who Harold Camping is and what he's up to lately.
Well, Harold Camping is probably best known to your listeners as the person who gave all of the reasons why the return of Christ would be sometime in the 1980s. He kind of fudged his answer and kind of changed the answer over time. But he definitely predicted that the Bible had, because he was the only one who understood exactly what the Bible meant by its end times prophecies, he was the only one who understood exactly when Jesus was going to come back again. And he predicted that the second coming, the tribulation, the rapture of the church would occur in the 1980s. Well, it didn't happen, but that didn't stop him from running his widely syndicated radio program and developing even more religious ideas that are even a little farther out than merely miscasting the date of Christ's return. Now he's in the news because he has written a new book, which he has promoted heavily on his radio programs, and he's promoted the ideas through his radio program too, and that is that God is finished with the church. The time of the church age is over. And anyone who continues to attend a regularly organized church is actually disobeying God and displeasing God. And instead, everyone should come out of the churches, establish home fellowships, and of course listen to Harold Camping to tell you everything that God wants you to know.
Now, do we have any idea how he came to the latter of those two conclusions? The first one being, of course, the return of Christ, which didn't pan out. How did he come to the latter of those two conclusions, that the church, every organized church, is now satanic?
Well, first of all, his understanding of end times is what would be called classical dispensational theology. That is, he believes that God works in different ways in different time periods with different groups of people. While God worked at one time through the nation Israel according to law and sacrifice, later, God worked through the church in the realms of grace and faith. And so the grace church age is the age beginning with Christ's first coming and ending, most dispensationalists would say, with Christ's second coming, which we're unable to date. But some dispensationalists, most notably people like Hal Lindsey in the 1970s, Harold Camping in the 1980s and 90s, and Tim LaHaye in the 90s and through this decade, have said that the second coming, the rapture of the church, the time of tribulation, the 7-year literal tribulation, the rise of the Antichrist is all something that we will see in our lifetimes.
Now, what's wrong with this teaching, whether it come from Harold Camping or Tim LaHaye?
It was never the majority position of the church throughout church history, although that doesn't necessarily make it right or wrong. You know, we should believe something because it's true regardless of how people in the past held it. But you would think that something as important as our Lord's second coming, something that has always been an element of our Orthodox faith, would be an important issue that the church would have discussed at length in previous centuries. And in fact, it did. And traditionally, in church history, whether in Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, or the groups that broke off from Roman Catholicism and the Reformation, including Lutheranism, the end times view was not a dispensational view. Instead, it was either postmillennial or amillennial. And that refers to your idea of the millennium. Do you believe that the millennium is a literal period of time with a literal rule of Christ? The premillennialists, of which dispensationalism is a category, believe that Christ's second coming will be before a literal millennium and that Christ will rule personally and directly from his headquarters in Jerusalem over a 1,000-year period. Postmillennialism says that Christ's second coming will be at the end of an age of the dominance of God's word and God's law worldwide, although it will not be by direct rule by Jesus Christ from Jerusalem. Instead, it will be godly people in godly governments worldwide having an effect on the whole population. And then amillennialism, which is the traditional position of Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism and most of Eastern Orthodoxy, is the idea that there is no significant prophetic scripture yet to be fulfilled between the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and Christ's second coming for final judgment and the reconciliation of all things. In the amillennialist view, Christ's reign in the heart and through the heart to those in the Christian body is the only kind of millennium that we're looking forward to.
All right. Now, with these kind of views in hand, or the view of dispensational, classical dispensationalism, Harold Camping has decided then that the dispensation of the church is over. Does he ever explain what signaled the end of the church age for him?
He doesn't really explain it, except that he focuses quite a lot on the traditional Jewish feasts and feast days that are described in what's called the Talmud. The Talmud is the Jewish interpretation of the Torah, or the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. And since the Talmud is the rabbi's commentary, I'll tell you what one Jew told me one time. You know, the only time you get two Jews to agree about anything? When they're agreeing on what the third one should donate to the United Jewish League. And that was his way of saying, we Jews have differences of opinion about anything and everything. You have many, many, many interpretations. So the Talmud is full of rabbinical suppositions, rabbinical what-ifs, rabbinical, I think this is the way the Word of God means to interpret this, or needs to be interpreted. And so he's taken what is not a biblical source, but instead a Jewish commentary source, and he has taken ideas from that and tried to argue from the symbolism of the Jewish feasts that the feast days occupy a certain amount of linear history. We've used up that history in the church, so now it's time for the house church idea as we await the second coming of Christ, which of course is imminent.
Now, what are the implications here? We've discussed this before, and I've discussed it with other guests as well. It sounds as though, I mean, just to kind of kick it off a bit, Harold Camping not only calls people out of his out of regular churches to their homes to listen only to the family radio network, but he even has apparently made some rather strict statements to his own staff at family radio.
Well, actually, he holds his staff to the same standard that he holds himself to and that he encourages on all of his listeners to. And that is, if they cannot come to an agreement in this house worship and following the very detailed, very exhaustive information from the family radio, that they should cut themselves off from any Christians who are unwilling to follow through with what Harold Camping says is the new way for God to manifest himself in his people today. That is, you should cut off your family members, you should cut off your coworkers, you should cut off the members of the church that you've been a part of. Everyone needs to be cut off who is not willing to go along with Harold Camping's plan.
And what kind of success has this message had? Or, I guess, probably more objectively, we can just say, how far and wide is this message being heard from Harold Camping?
Well, we need to take it seriously. Family radio is heard on more than 150 stations and translators in the United States. His publications are distributed in nearly every large Christian bookstore in the country. And the numbers of his listeners is really, really vast. Even though a lot of people probably won't go so far as to completely abandon the church, when they listen to Harold Camping as a regular diet of radio listening, or when they read his publications as their regular Bible study, they learn poor ways to understand Scripture. They learn illogical reasons for things. They learn how to make bad arguments in support of their case. In other words, they don't become equipped to rightly divide the Word of God, as Paul reminded Timothy in his letter to Timothy about rightly dividing the Word of God. We must be sure that we're understanding Scripture for what it meant, by inspired by God, given through his prophets and his apostles, and enduring forever for us. It's to the Word of God that we look for guidance, and we look for any news about the future, not Harold Camping.
And in his latest book, very briefly, the book is called...
The End of the Church Age and After.
What is he, anything new in there beyond what we've discussed here of his teachings?
No, there's nothing other than what we've talked about. Again, he spends a lot of time focusing on Jewish feasts and the Talmud's interpretation of all the different feast days and all of the symbolism involved in that. It's really kind of a, because he has majored on a very minor area of Jewish studies, he sounds impressive. But underneath all of that impressive sounding detail is a lack of plain and simple Bible understanding.
Let's talk a little bit about the Raelians, if we could. First of all, who is this group?
Well, the Raelian cult began in the early 1970s with a man who called himself Rael. He actually has a much more common name, and he's a former race car driver and journalist. But he calls himself Rael, and he believes that aliens, whom he calls Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for God or gods, visited him in 1973 and commissioned him to enlighten humanity about its true roots beyond the stars. He claimed to have about 50,000 followers in 2001. Some of the more recent reports, he said 60,000 or 70,000. The number is probably much, much smaller than that. It's probably more like 10,000. Nevertheless, it's gained a lot of wide publicity in the secular press and even in the Christian press because of the wild claims it's made, not only about the origin of humanity as some sort of an experiment from these aliens, but also about UFO contactees and the interrelationships between humans and extraterrestrial that he encourages in his group. His group is also known for its advocacy of free and exuberant sexual relationships with any and all members, regardless of any sort of marriage union or anything like that. And most recently, he's been in the news because he claims that through his spawned-off organization called Clone Aid, he has been able to clone a number of children in order to benefit his clients who have paid $10,000 or more dollars, just in their initial fees, in order to have a baby cloned. There was one group of parents, one mother and father, who wanted their dead child cloned. They had saved some tissue from their dead child, and they wanted their dead child cloned. There were other families that volunteered to be surrogates for these cloned babies, and the babies were allegedly born. There was a lot of publicity about it at the first of the year and in the end of last year because some people thought it might be possible. Maybe we did come to the point where we were able to clone humans, and that raises all kinds of questions from an ethical and a religious perspective. But I don't believe that Clone Aid was able to clone any babies. The fact that they have not been able to come out with any proof at all, in fact, they've backtracked on everything they've said, to me, speaks a lot louder than their words saying that they've successfully cloned babies. And in fact, Rael's final comment at the end of a recent press conference is really telling. He says, a media analyst said that the Raelian movement got about $500 million worth of media coverage across the world. And I think it's true, and it's not finished. This event saved me 20 years of work. In other words, he was more concerned about the publicity he could get than he was about ethics, about spiritual values, and about the actual scientific process of cloning humans.
So do you think that this was an elaborate hoax only for publicity? The claim to have cloned several humans?
I believe it was an elaborate hoax. I think it wasn't done merely for publicity. There are lots of things that they could have done for publicity. But this fits into his teaching that aliens created human beings as a scientific experiment, that aliens have recontacted the human race, and that there are certain members of the human race who are mature enough to receive the practices and the scientific advances of the aliens. And those people are the Raelians, and those people are the ones who will receive instructions from the aliens regarding how they can apply these advanced scientific methods to their human experiments.
With only a few minutes left here, Gretchen, this is strangely similar in the general parameters to something that happened several years ago. Marshall Applewhite, if I remember his name correctly, and a group that believed that they too were awaiting something of a salvation from outer space aliens following the Hale-Bopp comet. That ended tragically. Tell us that story and explain how it is that intelligent, well-educated people can fall in for what most people see to be more or less nonsense.
I think the biggest reason people fall for stories like this is because they don't know how to think critically. They don't know how to understand reality through a biblical worldview, and they are enticed by the mysterious and the extraordinary. That's very, very attractive to them, and when someone comes and tells them, I've uncovered the secrets of the universe, I'm more highly advanced than anybody else, I can tell you things about yourself that you could never know on your own, that's attractive to people who maybe have a fairly low self-image and who think, well, I would never lie about something like this, so certainly the person telling me this story must not be lying either. I think that's a great vulnerability and something that as Christians we need to be sure that we encourage our own children and other Christians that we're involved with in our churches and in our schools, that we really learn God's Word and we learn how to understand it accurately and we learn how to think critically and we learn how to view everything through a biblical worldview. If you have a good, strong biblical worldview and you can think accurately and critically, then you're not going to fall for this kind of an idea. And whether it's in the relatively grave consequences of the Applewhite group that actually committed suicide, or the seemingly less grave consequences of free sex and love among many partners and across gender lines of the Raelians, it's still unbiblical, it's still destructive, and it still takes away from the relationship we should have in Christ.
Gretchen Passantino, thank you for being our guest again on Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Gretchen Passantino is co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California. She's news editor for the Christian Research Journal. We've been talking about these two issues that appear in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal, and you can read them for yourselves if you'd like information on how to receive the Christian Research Journal. Call them toll-free, 1-800-2-JOURNAL. That's 1-800-2-JOURNAL, or you can check out the Christian Research Journal on the website. Go first to our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Click on the Links with Regular Guests link, and you'll find a direct link to Elliot Miller and the Christian Research Journal. The phone number again, 1-800-2-JOURNAL. When we come back from this break, we'll spend a half hour or so talking with Dennis Ingolsland. We're going to talk to him about John Dominic Cresson, who has, for years now, in various fora, asserted that Jesus that we find in the New Testament, well, that's not the whole story. In fact, that's more than the whole story. The Jesus of history is very different. He's one of the leaders of a liberal scholar group called the Jesus Seminar, and we'll talk about the sources he supposedly finds the historical Jesus in when we come back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What did Jesus say and do on the night he was arrested? In our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter, Dr. Paul Meyer retells for your family and your children the story of Jesus' betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection. You can order the very first Easter online. Go to our website at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. When you call or write, be sure to ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter. The cost is $12.99. 1-800-325-3040. Call weekdays during regular business hours. 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on your children. If you have children, have you prayed for them to dedicate themselves to following Christ's plan for their lives? You can get them praying for the world and start getting involved in missions by visiting a website called worldwidekidsclub.com. There are fun ideas and activities along with missions-oriented music for kids. Worldwide Kids is an effort of the mission agency, EBM International, to get more children active in missions. Changes are taking place in missions. Fewer countries are taking missionary visas, and more Christians from Asia, Africa, and Latin America are serving around the globe as missionaries. However, there's still a need for Christians from the West to teach leadership and even share Christ with unreached people, even in the United States. Pray for more kids to commit themselves to service for Christ. Learn more by visiting the internet site worldwidekidsclub.com. That's worldwidekidsclub.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. These dead shall not have died in vain. Lincoln's words echo as our fallen soldiers are brought home and buried. The New Testament says little about dying for one's country. Paul says, "For a good man, someone might possibly dare to die," Romans 5:7. And in John 15:13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." The New Testament is an exhortation to faith in Jesus. But, something some Christians comfortably overlook, this faith produces citizens who sacrifice for others. Just before his martyrdom, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "It is only by living completely in this world that one learns to have faith. By this worldliness, I mean living unreservedly in life's duties, problems, successes and failures, experiences and perplexities. In so doing, we throw ourselves completely into the arms of God, taking seriously not our own sufferings, but those of God in the world, watching with Christ in Gethsemane. That, I think, is faith." The Bible urges us to be living sacrifices, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The funerals of our fallen reinforce that divine call.
Have you ever wondered what took place when Jesus broke bread with his disciples the last time before he was betrayed? You can find out as Peace Lutheran Church, 737 Barracks View Road, near I-255 and Telegraph Road in South County, performs a living Last Supper, a dramatic portrayal of how the disciples may have responded when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." Maundy Thursday, April 17th, two performances, 6 and 8 p.m. at Peace Lutheran Church. Communion will be served. Call the church for your free tickets.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we'll study the hymn, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted." Pastor Henry Garricky, our good friend, will join us here in Studio A. He's director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. We'll also talk about the humiliation of Christ with Dr. Robert Kolb of Concordia Seminary and the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Christ. Go in depth into those hours around the cross with Dr. Paul Meyer, author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter. I talked about it a little bit earlier in the program, and before these 3 hours are out, I'll tell you again how you can get our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter. That's tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Joining me for the remainder of this hour and perhaps beyond, Dennis Ingolfsland, Associate Professor of Bible and Director of Library Services at Crown College at St. Boniface, Minnesota. He's author of an article in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal titled "Jesus and the Earliest Sources, an Answer to John Dominic Cresson." Dennis, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, it's good to be with you.
Tell us who John Dominic Cresson is.
John Dominic Cresson is probably one of the most well-known of the Jesus critics in America today. He's written, a dozen books and more than that in articles. He's appeared on probably almost a dozen videos and teleconferences, debates. Just about every time there's a TV program that does a documentary about Jesus, he's the one who is constantly interviewed. And his presentation of Jesus is that he was not the Son of God, he was not Messiah, was not Savior. He was just a Jewish peasant cynic who taught that the kingdom of God is like what it would be like if God sat on Caesar's throne.
And tell us about the Jesus Seminar.
Well, the Jesus Seminar is kind of an outdated kind of a thing now, but I think it was, what, about 10 years ago or something, there were a group of scholars, almost all of them critical scholars on kind of the radical left, who met over a series of years to discuss various sayings in the Gospels. And they would present papers to each other and discuss, and then they would cast beads to decide whether Jesus actually said this, or whether he said maybe something like it, or no, this really wasn't what Jesus said, but maybe something like it, or no, this wasn't Jesus at all.
And what did they conclude, generally speaking, regarding the texts of the Gospels?
Oh, that most of it came out that Jesus never said this, either never even believed it, or were quite skeptical about how much of it he really believed, but very little at all came out that they thought Jesus really said this. These are the words of Jesus.
Now, someone might be taken in because of Crossan's numerous appearances on television, his publications, and the apparent prestige that goes along with something like the Jesus Seminar, that this is the mainstream of biblical scholarship today. Is that true?
No, not by any means. The mainstream of critical thinkers, people who in some cases wouldn't even claim to be Christians, or in some cases would claim to be Christians but don't hold to the traditional fundamentals of the faith, would not buy into this teaching by Crossan at all. Unfortunately, Crossan is the one who's getting all the publicity, and there are a number of radical critical scholars who buy into this and are influencing a lot of people.
In some sense, it seems to me that Crossan is, and his scholarship and those who buy into it also, are really nothing new. This reminds me, for all the world, of the a little slightly more respectable historical critical method of interpreting the scripture that was in vogue in the 19th century, early 20th century, all the way up until, say, about the 70s.
Well, they would certainly use a lot of the methods that were developed by that school, but this, I think, goes even beyond that. Crossan, for example, selects a number of sources that he proclaims to be even earlier than our Gospels, and he judges our Gospels to be too late to really be given much consideration as historical sources. And then he reconstructs his view of Jesus based on these supposedly earlier sources. Now, most of the mainline scholars don't accept these as genuine sources, or at least don't accept the dating of these sources so early. But, you know, when you look at Crossan's book, The Historical Jesus, it looks like a very scholarly argument, and he looks like a scientific argument, and is quite persuasive to those who really don't analyze it in detail, that boy, these earliest sources really do present a Jesus who is simply a wandering, cynic teacher.
Now, before we get into those supposed earlier sources, or as Crossan refers to them, first strata sources, how does he make the case that the four Gospels, as we have them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are too late to be reliable? What's the basis for making that case?
Yeah, it's interesting. I don't recall him even addressing that issue in the book. That's not the only book I've read by Crossan, but I don't recall him going into detail telling us why we shouldn't take those Gospels seriously. But in general, critical scholars generally tend to think that stories of Jesus were circulated in kind of an isolated fashion and passed on from person to person down through the decades, and then were expanded on as they went. And so what we have in our Gospels might have a core of truth about Jesus, but basically it's mostly just encrusted tradition that's been added on over the decades of time that passed, as if there was that much time that had passed. And so their job, as they see it, is to peel back these layers of encrusted tradition, like you would peel back an onion or something, and try to get back to the core of what we can know about Jesus. The interesting thing is that the critics all come up with a different view of Jesus. You've got some who think he was a cynic sage, and you have some who think he was a revolutionary, and some who think he was a religious reformer, they don't seem to be able to agree on what that basic core was.
So the basic idea seems to be here, with regard to the four canonical Gospels, the New Testament Gospels, because they are complete stories, because they present a coherent picture of Jesus, because they present an expansive picture and a picture that includes things like miracles, long discourses, and a clear picture of his identity as incarnate Son of God, things like this resurrection from the dead, they will say those things cannot be the product of actual history. They must be the musings and the made-up things of an over-enthusiastic church.
Sure. And I think some of it, too, is that they just have trouble believing that somebody like Jesus could come on the scene and actually make the kinds of claims that he makes in the Gospels. And most of them don't come out and say that, but Marcus Borg, who was a member of the Jesus Seminar, writes in one of the books that he has a debate kind of with Tom Wright. Marcus Borg actually comes out and he says, I don't want Jesus to be like Tom Wright portrays him. He wants Jesus to be an attractive figure. He thinks there's categories of insanity for people who would say things like, I'm the Messiah or I'm the Son of God or those kinds of things. And I think Marcus Borg is at least being honest there. I think he's, you know, when you're doing historical research, you have to go where the research, where the evidence leads you. And you can't start out by deciding, you know, I really don't want Jesus to be someone who says I'm the Son of God and then decide to throw everything out that disagrees with that.
Okay, then let's talk about these supposed earlier sources, first strata sources, upon which Crossan bases much of his conclusions about the person he calls the historical Jesus. Let's begin with documents that do actually exist to which he makes reference. Tell us about some of these.
Okay, one of them is, well, the most important ones is he will admit at least that Paul wrote four books, 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, and Romans, and he will date those to his first strata. Unfortunately, in his book, they play very little part in his reconstruction of Jesus. Excuse me. Other documents most people have never heard of. There's something called the Papyrus Edgerton II, which was discovered way back in 1935, but it's only like two leaves of a manuscript and part of a third. Most of the document is allusions to John. It basically says that the people tried to arrest Jesus and stone him because Jesus told them that Moses wrote of him, that Jesus healed somebody from leprosy. There's a question about Jesus and taxes. It's mostly stuff from the Gospel of John. And so it doesn't at all support the view of Crossan that Jesus was just a Jewish cynic. It actually has a rather high view of Jesus. There's another one called Oxyrhynchus Papyrus from 1224. This one is actually only two paragraphs long. It's just a very short little thing. And the only thing it has to say is that the Pharisees and priests got angry at Jesus because he ate with sinners and that Jesus had a saying about praying for one's enemies. There's nothing in there that would lead us to believe that Jesus is just a cynic sage. Then there's another one called Papyrus Vindobinensis, sometimes known as the Fayum Fragment. It's only one paragraph. It's got seven lines, and it's basically predicting that this night that Jesus the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would be scattered and that Peter would deny him. And that's it. I mean, that's all there is to it.
Now, up to this point, the things you have listed are not extant documents. In other words, they are not full books or at least parts of full books. We're talking about fragments of documents here.
Well, they are actual existing copies of documents that once existed, but they are very fragmentary. Papyrus Edgerton, for example, like I say, only has, all we have left of it is two leaves and the remaining of a third. A leaf is a manuscript that's copied only on one side. However long this was originally, all we have is just this short little bit of Vindobinensis. It's just a very little, it's a fragment. All we have is one paragraph of however long this once was, but in a museum somewhere in the world, you could go and look at this actual copy of this document.
Now, I'm trying to get a handle on his argumentation. It sounds as though he's saying, at least with regard to these fragments of documents, well, since these documents don't mention anything that out of the ordinary about Jesus, Jesus must have just been your kind of out of the ordinary Jewish peasant cynic. Is that the essence of kind of an argument from silence?
Well, actually, what it really breaks down to is, we're getting into hypothetical documents, but one of the hypothetical documents is what they would call the Lost Gospel of Q, which a lot of even conservative scholars believe there was once some source called Q. But Crossan goes through that and he pulls out all of the elements that present Jesus as a judge, as returning, as in any kind of an exalted form. And what you have left is just a bunch of sayings of Jesus. And Crossan then will compare that with the sayings gospel of Thomas and point out that, well, neither one of these two gospels have anything about the resurrection in it. They don't say Jesus is a Messiah. They don't say he's the Son of God. It's just, they're just sayings. Therefore, Jesus, his earliest, what we know about Jesus, must have been just someone who was someone who went around from town to town and just teaching these wise sayings.
So you just mentioned the Gospel of Thomas. I remember taking a look at this when I was studying Greek in undergraduate work. What exactly is this document?
The Gospel of Thomas has been known for quite some time. It was known to have been quoted by early church writers, generally considered to be heretical or non-orthodox. But we didn't know anything about it other than a few quotes from these early church writers. Then in the, I think it was the mid-1900s, it was discovered among documents known as the Nag Hammadi Papyri, and we found the whole Gospel of Thomas there. And it's quite interesting. It looks like a Gnostic document, and it's very hard to understand, although there are some places in the Gospel, in this Gospel of Thomas, that seem to have parallels with what are in our canonical Gospels.
And why, then, is it not in the canon of the New Testament?
Well, I think, you know, the document that we discovered was copied in the 4th century A.D., I mean, long after our Gospels. The Gospel of Thomas itself must have been written earlier than that because it was quoted in the 2nd century. But I think it's not in our canon, I think, because the early church fathers recognized that this is not authentic. It's not an accurate view of Jesus. You know, for example, the last passage of the Gospel of Thomas, according to this passage, it says that women can be saved if they'll make themselves men. Well, you know, you will search in vain, as you know, any place in the Gospels or New Testament where Jesus had any kind of a view like that about women. There's other sayings in the Gospel of Thomas that are just plain bizarre, and I think the early church recognized that and saw that this is not authentic. These sayings do not come back from Jesus.
So the early church judged the Gospel of Thomas to be unreliable. How much do John Dominic Crossan and his colleagues in the Jesus Seminar, how much do they rely upon the Gospel of Thomas and the picture of Jesus therein to make their case?
Extensively. In fact, when it really comes down to it, although John Dominic Crossan lists all of these different sources, Edgerton was one, Oxyrhynchus was one, the Gospel of the Hebrews, something he calls the Cross Gospel, the Tham Fragment, he lists all these sources. He hardly relies on much from any of them in his real reconstruction of Jesus. Most of it really comes down to what does the earliest layer of Q, according to him, say, and what does the Gospel of Thomas say. That's really where the core of this stuff about Jesus comes from.
Now, you mentioned Q. This, tell us, you called it a hypothetical gospel. Tell us about that.
Many scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark was written first, and that Matthew used Mark as a source and then expanded on it, and that Luke also used Mark as a source. But for several reasons, they believe that Luke and Matthew never saw each other's Gospels. The problem with the theory is that there's a lot of stuff in Matthew and Luke that are very similar, sometimes word-for-word identical. And so these scholars ask themselves the question, well, where, if they didn't get this stuff from Mark, where did they get it? And so they postulate a lost source, which is abbreviated as Q. And it's a hypothesis to solve a problem. Unfortunately, some of the critics, now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with the hypothesis. There are good conservative scholars who believe in that hypothesis. The problem is that the more the critical scholars take this as like absolute fact And then they go and pull out all the stuff that's common to Matthew and Luke that's not in Mark, and they say, aha, we found Q. And, well, Q doesn't have a resurrection story in it, therefore the Q people must not have believed in a resurrection, or Q doesn't have anything about Jesus being the Messiah or Savior, therefore Jesus must not have been.
It sounds a little bit like taking several editions of my hometown phone book, comparing them in detail, and determining after a close comparison that the people who do not appear, whose numbers do not appear in both editions, do not exist. Is that essentially the logic being used here?
Well, I'm not sure if the analogy would necessarily follow, but I think the fact is that all, if Q ever did exist, and we have to remember that Q is a hypothesis, but if it ever did exist, all we would know about it is the stuff that is common to Matthew and Luke that's not found in Mark. So the first thing we have to remember is that when your listeners pick up a book about the lost gospel of Q and how it's going to change everything and thought that they knew about Christianity, if they've ever read all of Matthew and Luke, they've read every word of all that we can possibly know about Q. So it's not adding anything new to our knowledge about Jesus. But then to assume, based on this information, that because it doesn't have a resurrection story, that the earliest church didn't believe in a resurrection, I think is, in my opinion, is out to lunch.
We're talking with Dennis Ingolfslund. He's Associate Professor of Bible and Director of Library Services at Crown College in St. Bonifacius, Minnesota. He's author of an article in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal titled Jesus and the Earliest Sources, an Answer to John Dominic Crossan. And we're talking about the scholarship behind many of the conclusions that Crossan has come up with, one of them being that these Gospels that we have in the New Testament, the four Gospels, are simply too late to be reliable. So we must find sources behind them, be they a hypothetical Gospel of Q or the Gospel of Thomas or other fragmentary documents that he deems to be more worthy of scholarship and more accurate when it comes to determining who the real Jesus really was. All right, let's get into the specifics then. You mentioned that he will allow, as what he calls his first strata sources, the book of 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and Romans. Now, the book of Romans I read presents a rather high view of Jesus Christ. Why does that not seem to be taken into account in Crossan's scholarship?
I think because it doesn't match up with the view of Jesus that they find in the first strata of Q and in the Gospel of Thomas. They kind of use that as their basic source, and everything else has to be judged by that. And so they would, so, now I don't know if Crossan would actually say this, but there are some like Burton Mack who would say that Paul was just myth-making. Of course, there's no evidence for that at all. Paul is certainly not myth-making. He's writing letters. He is suffering severely for what he believes. I don't think Paul is going around suffering for things that he knows are myths. I think it's just that they don't agree with the view of Jesus that is presented. But, the other thing about this is that in this article, what I did was I decided to play Crossan's game with him for a minute, and I decided, okay, what if we accepted all of these different sources that he says are so early, and if we applied his own criteria, and his criteria is something called multiple independent attestation. It means that we can accept things as probably more reliable historically if they are attested in more than one independent source. So I looked at all of his early gospel, his early sources. And I said, okay, what is there in those sources that is attested more than one time? And I discovered that in these earliest sources, the things that are attested more than once is that Jesus was the Messiah, he was the Savior, and he was the Son of God, which is not at all what he presents in his book. And the way he presents in his book, you would think that if you looked at these earliest sources that Crossan presents, that, wow, they come up with a Jesus who's a cynic sage. Well, they don't. They come up with the exact opposite. Now, there's a lot of things in these earliest sources that cross lists that are heretical, kind of bizarre in some cases, but many of them present Jesus in quite exalted terms. They don't present him just as a wandering cynic.
So before we get into those particulars of Messiah, Savior, Son of God, incarnate deity, what's really going on here with Crossan and his scholarship? if there's a deficit in the quality, it sounds as though there's also a deficit in his honesty about the scholarship.
Well, I don't know about his honesty. I wouldn't want to comment on it. There's a book by a guy named Luke Timothy Johnson, The Real Jesus, which, if I remember right, I think he says more than once in there that something other than objective scholarship is going on here. It seems to be more than just looking at the sources and objectively trying to determine what those sources tell us. There's an ideological agenda going on, I think.
Our guest is Dennis Ingolfson. We're talking with him about the sources used by a leader of the group called the Jesus Seminar, John Dominic Crossan. And we will come back after this break, and as we come back, we'll be talking about what those sources, if we allow them, what do they really say about Jesus? He's Associate Professor of Bible and Director of Library Services at Crown College in Minnesota, and author of an article in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal titled Jesus and the Earliest Sources, an Answer to John Dominic Crossan. If you've got a question or a comment on this group of liberal scholars called the Jesus Seminar and its methodology, give us a call during this break, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. A reminder, we'll have a little bit of open lines coming up in the next hour, and then we'll be talking at about the 4:30 point with Dr. Charlton McElwain. He is Assistant Professor of Communications at New York University. We'll talk to him about the media coverage of the war with Iraq and reality TV shows. What are the dangers of the Jesus Seminar? What are the dangers of saying, look, we've got the four Gospels, but we also have all these other pieces of papyri. We've got other documents. And maybe we ought to supplement our view of the canonical Gospels and Jesus with these other things. Maybe they have something to teach us. Do they? We'll find out when we come back. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Also remember, open lines follows for the last hour of the program. We will be talking about whether or not the recitation that often comes in this next week in church, having to do with the passion, the suffering, the crucifixion of Jesus, is that appropriate for children? And picking up on that billboard I saw driving in several days ago, advertising a shorter church service, God, when will this service be over? We've heard your prayers, billboard. How long is too long when it comes to the church service? Our conversation with Dennis Ingolfson continues right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.